Well, I turn now to our scripture lesson, which continues our study of the Gospel according to Mark, as we turn again to Mark chapter 14. This reading today overlaps our reading from last week, as we were concerned last time with the betrayal of Christ by Judas. And here we will talk more today about the Last Supper and the establishment of the sacrament, the covenant sign and seal of the Lord's Supper. And so here in Mark chapter 14, we'll read verses 12 through 25. And this is God's word as he gave to Mark, who recorded this gospel record of the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Mark 14, 12 through 25. And on the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, "Where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him. And wherever he enters, say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room, furnished and ready. There prepare for us." And the disciples set out and went to the city and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. And when it was evening, he came with the 12. And as they were reclining at table and eating, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." They began to be sorrowful and to say to him one after another, "Is it I?" He said to them, "It is one of the 12 who is dipping bread into the dish with me. For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." And as they were eating, he took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to them and said, "Take, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." And thus ends the reading of God's holy word for us at this time. Last week, as I mentioned, we considered Judas Iscariot's betrayal of the Lord Jesus Christ as he agreed to sell him out to the chief priests. In a couple of weeks, Lord willing, we'll be studying the active betrayal after Judas had agreed to do so, how he actually carries it out as Judas leads the temple guards to Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane to arrest him. Well, on the same night that occurred, and we find this reiterated as we read, for example, in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul said that he had received of the Lord what he had given to the Corinthians, that on the same night that Jesus was betrayed, he established this sacrament. On the same night that that occurred, Jesus had his Last Supper with his disciples, during which he instituted the New Testament sacrament of the Lord's Supper. It's not my purpose here today to get into all the doctrines of the sacrament, but rather to deal with its institution as it took place during Christ's Last Supper. And we'll get into even more details of it, Lord willing, next month when on the 11th of September we plan to celebrate the sacrament of communion. And so I intend at that time to talk about how the Passover related to it and how Jesus would have celebrated the Passover supper that night and where the Lord's Supper was instituted in that context. But we do call this event traditionally the Last Supper. And we call it that for two or three reasons. First, it was literally the Last Supper, the last meal that Jesus would enjoy on earth before his arrest, before his crucifixion and his resurrection. Secondly, in Luke 22, verses 15 and 16, the Lord says, "I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." That's consistent, of course, with what we read this morning in verse 25 of Mark 14. "Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom." This was Jesus' last Passover meal, his last Lord's Supper, physically speaking, in which he would physically be present to partake of the elements. Now we know in the good doctrine of the Lord's Supper that he is spiritually present with us and in the elements as we partake, but this is the last time he's physically going to be there and partake of that Lord's Supper until the marriage supper of the Lamb, at the fulfillment, at the full consummation of his kingdom. A third reason we might call this the Last Supper is it was the last true Old Covenant Passover, because Jesus in his atoning death would shortly fulfill all of the imagery and the typology of the Passover. And he himself would become our Passover, as we're told. 1 Corinthians 5:7 tells us Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed. And so all of the imagery of what Passover was supposed to point forward to is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And so for that reason, we could also call this the Last Supper, in the sense that it's the last true Passover supper in a covenantal, sacramental sense. So we can see why this is called the Last Supper. Now let's give attention to the details as Mark relates them of what went on. Mark writes, "And on the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, 'Where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?'" Now keep in mind, the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread were often used interchangeably. Those terms were used interchangeably with one another in this period. Technically, the Passover is the 14th day of the first month of the Jewish calendar, the month that includes the spring equinox. So that would be the first month of every year. And on the 14th day of that month, they counted from new moon to new moon. So the 14 days after the new moon of the month of Abib, or what came to be called the month of Nisan, this Passover would take place, and the 7 days that follow it, or include it, depending on how you read that the Old Testament passage commanding it, a week there, they would eat unleavened bread, and that entire week was called then the Feast of Unleavened Bread for the 7 days after or starting with Passover. But as unleavened bread was eaten at Passover, of course, they commemorate closely related events in the history of Israel, the Passover and the hasty departure from Egypt. The whole 8 days or 7 days, depending on how you count that, were often viewed as one Passover or one Feast of Unleavened Bread event. And so we see the terms used interchangeably. So Mark isn't making a mistake here. This is the way that people spoke of it in his day. And he refers here then as the first day of unleavened bread. Really, he's talking here about the day in which unleavened bread was first prepared in preparation for the Passover, which would start at sundown. Well, that afternoon, before the Passover meal was to be celebrated, right before the day of Passover officially began at sundown, the lambs to be eaten in the homes and the dwellings of the Jews would be sacrificed in the temple. Two men of Israel from each household that was celebrating it together would take a lamb to the temple where the priests would sacrifice it. And unlike other sacrifices, they didn't remove the innards and wash them as they did with other sacrifices, but the lamb would be taken whole back to be prepared for eating. But in this case, they would cut the throat of the animal, and the blood would be caught in bowls and then passed up to the altar so that the blood of the lambs was being constantly sprinkled onto or poured onto the sides of the altar. Two men from each household of Israel would go and do this, and it would be sacrificed and its blood poured against the altar. The lamb then would be taken to the place where that particular group of Israelites would be gathering to eat the Passover meal. It would be roasted, and it was to be entirely eaten that night. If anything was left, it was to be burned in the morning. So Jesus sends two disciples to do just that. So that's why the scriptures, again, accurately, that we see this as historically consistent. And again, another argument for why we know the Gospels were written early on, because it's clear that people could still remember the temple sacrifices. Indeed, when the Gospels are written, at least the three synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the great preponderance of evidence shows us that those were written before the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. So people knew exactly how these things worked, and we find that the writers of the Gospels aren't confused about how these things worked. That it was two men from each household or from each group of Israelites celebrating that were sent. And Luke tells us in particular for Jesus' group it was Peter and John. And so here we have, again, historically consistent things that are reported in the New Testament that show us that it was composed when it was said to be composed. There's no historic confusion about things that went on. As you might expect, if the Gospels were written in the second century, as many liberal scholars had tried in the past to contend. So here Peter and John are sent, and they ask, well, you know, how do we know where to do this, where to prepare the Passover? And Jesus says the way they'll know where to prepare the meal was prophetically predicted here by him. Some think that maybe he arranged with the household ahead of time, but in either case, there's a providential circumstance that Jesus predicts for the disciples that they could not have known. It was an unusual providence. The residents of Jerusalem would rent rooms to the Jews who came from far and wide to celebrate Passover, and Peter and John were to identify the place they were to go when they saw a man carrying a jar of water. This was an unusual circumstance. Ordinarily, women carried water jars. And here Jesus knows to tell his disciples, go into the city, and when you see a man carrying a water jar, follow him. And wherever he goes will be the house, and so when you get there, you'll ask the master of that house, where's the room prepared for our master and his disciples to have their Passover meal? So this would be rather like finding a man in our culture carrying a purse. It's rather an unusual thing, unless you can always see those guys in the mall or that are holding their wife's purse, you know. And I've had the honor of doing that a few times myself, and they look quite awkward, don't they? They're clearly trying to hold it in such a way as to say, this isn't mine. I'm just holding it for someone else. So if you can imagine how unusual it would be to see a man carrying a woman's purse in our culture as if it were his own, that's how unusual it is to see a man carrying a water jar here. So they go into the city, they find things exactly as Jesus says. So Peter and John are to follow this man, whichever house he enters. They ask the master of the house where the room is that he has prepared for Jesus and his disciples. And providentially, this man will have prepared a large, furnished upper room. And Jesus makes that prediction as well in his house. So even amid the great crowds of people gathered in Jerusalem, Peter and John were easily able to find the accommodations. They would then have gone to the temple, had their lamb sacrificed, returned to begin roasting it and putting together the unleavened bread and bitter herbs and wine that were traditional for the Passover meal. Meanwhile, at evening, Jesus leads the other 10 to the upper room and they begin the meal. Since Mark says he came with the 12, it's quite likely even that Peter and John came and fetched them, as it were, and brought them to the place. So Jesus comes with the 12 then to sit down at table for the Passover meal. Now last week we dealt with his predictions of his betrayal by one of the 12. So today we'll skip down to verse 22 now. and concern ourselves with the Passover meal and the institution of the New Covenant sacrament, Christ's Last Supper and the Lord's Supper. The Passover meal traditionally followed a particular order, and the details in the Gospels, especially Luke, show that Jesus followed this practice. And we talked about this a little bit in Sabbath School this morning. Keep in mind, the Passover had a sacramental element to it, but it was a celebration and not a formal corporate worship service. So there could be other traditions maybe that had been added to it, and Jesus engaged in those traditions without disobeying the regulative principle for worship that we find in the Old Testament. That says in formal corporate worship, you shall not add anything to what God has specifically revealed in Scripture. But here we see the Passover meal did traditionally follow a particular order. And again, the details we find, especially in Luke, show that Jesus followed this order of events. And so first would come a cup of red wine mixed with water. We might note here that as Jesus calls it in verse 25, this wine was called the fruit of the vine. And it did not necessarily need to be fermented wine. Denny Pruto in our own denomination has pointed out that in Leviticus 10, as the priests were commanded not to imbibe of alcohol before they went to the tabernacle, that principle would be consistent with the Old Covenant regulations that Jesus was fulfilling if he were to avoid imbibing alcohol. So in other words, he might be violating that principle if he imbibed alcohol here on the day when he was going to offer himself up. And so that could be a good argument that he would have avoided that. We can note that many classical sources use the Greek word oinos, the word for wine, to refer to fresh pressed wine, that is unfermented grape juice, and that the typical word for wine in Hebrew, yayin, could be used in the same way. So I'm not one who believes the Bible forbids all consumption of alcohol at all times, but I'm unconvinced by those who believe that wine must always mean fermented alcoholic wine when we find it in Scripture, and that we are commanded somehow to use alcoholic wine when we celebrate the Lord's Supper. I don't find that a convincing argument. Moreover, we might note that the word for wine does not actually appear in any of the accounts of the Lord's Supper. Jesus says cup and fruit of the vine. Likewise, Paul says cup in his discussion of the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians 11. Now, it is implied that alcohol was used at Corinth because at least some of the people, Paul says, were getting drunk when they were celebrating the meal. But we're saying that the terminology used does not require it to be alcohol. Well, back to the Passover meal, though. After the drinking of the first cup, there was a ceremonial hand washing, symbolizing the need for moral cleansing. And some think that it would have been right after this then that Jesus knelt down and washed the disciples' feet. But in either case, next would come the bitter herbs in remembrance of the bitterness of bondage in Egypt and the hasty departure. And these bitter herbs, of course, point to the need for liberation from the bitter bondage to sin that mankind is under. A second cup of wine then was shared, and the head of the household, in this case Jesus, would explain the meaning of Passover. And this is where the later tradition comes in of the son in the Jewish Passover asking, why is this night different from any other night? And then the father would explain. Next, Psalms 113 and 114 were sung. And the rest of the meal would be interspersed with the singing of Psalms 115, 116, 117, with Psalm 118 being sung after the meal. So after Psalm 114, the lamb would be brought out, and it would be eaten with the unleavened bread. And it would be during this stage of the meal, as they were eating, that Jesus, being ready to fulfill Passover's imagery, gave the bread and cup their new covenant meaning. But it also would have been in this stage that the disciples would have asked, who is it that's going to betray you? And Jesus would have already said, one who's dipping his bread in the dish with me now. So they would have been eating this stage of the meal when Judas was still there, when, according to John, Jesus fed Judas the sop. And then at the end of that portion of the meal, Jesus would have taken the unleavened bread and broken it. He would have blessed it and told his disciples. By the way, many Bible scholars think by this time Judas had already gone out. But that he would have told his disciples, take, eat, this is my body. Now, of course, I don't think his disciples were confused that he was speaking symbolically or metaphorically there, as many people in the history of the church have become confused over the ages. His physical body was there holding the bread at that time. We understand that he was speaking not of a literal physical presence, but of a spiritual presence and the figurative representation of his body by the broken bread. Take, eat, this is my body. The last step in the Passover meal then was another cup. It was often called the cup of blessing, and a special prayer of blessing was said over it. And this is the terminology Paul uses in 1 Corinthians 10 to refer to the cup of the Lord's Supper. He calls it the cup of blessing. In our scripture today, we find that Jesus gave thanks. And he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And so there is a blessing or a giving thanks that happens at the time of this giving of the cup. Jesus says of this cup, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Covenants in the Old Testament were marked at their establishment by the shedding of sacrificial blood. When Noah got off the ark and God made a covenant with him, it was the first thing Noah did. He sacrificed to the Lord. When God established his covenant with Abraham, he had Abraham use the typical custom of his day, which was to cut animals in two. And normally it would have been that the two people making the two sides of the covenant would walk between those divided animals and would essentially be saying, if I don't keep this covenant, may this happen to me. But of course, in that context, what happens is that the Lord puts Abraham into a deep sleep, and the Lord is the one who passes through, essentially saying that he'll keep both sides of the covenant. And if Abraham's side breaks it, who's going to pay the penalty? God himself. And we're about to see that happen here. Jesus himself is going to pay the penalty for man's failure to keep covenant with God. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. The covenants were established with the shedding of blood, a constant reminder that the penalty of sin is death. And that if one wants to have a covenant relationship with the Lord, with our Creator, there must be the death of a substitute, or we cannot hope to come before Him. And so here the cup Jesus establishes is representative of His shed blood, of His given life, of His death in our place. While this would not be the last time that he would eat with the disciples at all, he would indeed, after his resurrection, prove that he's flesh and bone after rising from the dead by eating. He eats a piece of fish, for example. This would be the last time that he sat down to a Passover meal, and it was the last time that he would drink, as he said, of the fruit of the vine until he would, quote, drink it new in the kingdom of God. This refers most obviously to the culmination of what the Lord's Supper anticipates every time we celebrate it, the great marriage supper of the Lamb, as it's called in Revelation 19. The full and unmitigated fellowship that Christians will enjoy with Christ in His consummated kingdom. The Passover pointed back to liberation from slavery in Egypt, and anticipated a freedom from sin and death that the Lord promised. The Lord's Supper, now like that, looks back to the atoning death of Jesus in his fulfillment of all of the meaning of Passover promises. And it anticipates then the full consummation of his kingdom. May we remember the promise of the Lord's Supper. The words of the angel in Revelation 19:9, "Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." You know, if you as a believer come faithfully to the Lord's table, that is a reminder of your invitation to sit down at the marriage supper of the Lamb. He who gave his body to be broken for us and his blood to be shed for us will return for us to claim his bride like a bridegroom. The Passover Lamb who laid down his life. One of the beautiful things that I find when we read the book of Revelation, by the way, is when John refers to the Lamb when he sees him, a Lamb standing as one slain. Now, how many slain lambs do you see standing up? Here is one who was slain for us, who is standing. And he will come and reclaim us. And we will sit down to the ultimate Passover meal, to the ultimate Lord's Supper with him and his people. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you that Jesus fulfilled the Passover and that he established a new sacrament to point to that fulfillment. May we look with faith and hope, not only back on this as we are commanded to do this in remembrance of him, but also with eager anticipation of its fulfillment in the marriage supper of the Lamb. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.